Go ahead and get started. I know we're going to have some people walking in, and that's fine. Just a reminder that this is the last week of the combined Sunday school. And after, of course, starting next week, you'll all be in your normal classes and classrooms. And I don't know, we haven't discussed it, but I'm assuming, Chris, are the adults in here, or are we going to be back there? We're still in here. Okay, it's nice in here for a couple reasons. One is the room, as far as, you know, plenty of room, and also the sound system. So we can record easier and have the sound. So we'll be in here next week, but everyone else, all the youth and so forth, will be in their normal classes. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer as we get started this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is our great joy and great privilege to come before you this morning. We come only in the name of Christ because we have no righteousness of our own. We come through His blood, through His work upon the cross, His finished work. Lord, we thank you for condescending to us. We thank you for choosing us, for drawing us unto yourself, for showing your grace and mercy unto us, undeserving sinners, dead in our sins and trespasses. You have purchased us, redeemed us, and brought us unto yourself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Lord, what a glorious blessing it is to be your child. And Lord, even as we heard last week, to be your slave. And we this morning want to humble ourselves before you as our Lord, and we ask you truly to rule in our hearts, to rule our thoughts, our desires, our plans, to rule our homes and our businesses and all that we have and all that we possess. We lay before you and we ask you truly to rule in our lives. We pray that you would cleanse us of independence, cleanse us of ourselves and of our own foolishness and our own foolish desires. May we truly walk in a way today that is pleasing and honoring to you. We pray now that in particular, as we study your word, that you would open our eyes of understanding, that you would give us a deeper understanding and a deeper appreciation for your truth. And Lord, as we see the truth, may we see more clearly the glory of the Lord, and may we truly humble ourselves even more before you by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. May we live for you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are today wrapping up this summer study of the Christian life. And, you know, it's a little overwhelming even just all summer to teach in the Christian life. I feel like we've only begun to cover what the Bible teaches in regard to these things. And so it's kind of hard to leave this in one sense. As I thought about what to teach today, because as you know, Dave and I taught the first half of the summer, kind of giving an overview of the Christian life, and then Chris spent the last 4 or 5 weeks looking at metaphors in Scripture regarding the Christian life. And in some ways, I want to say last Sunday mornings was, I think, the most important one that was given, I think, of all of them. The concept of us being slaves to Christ is so many ways central to what it means to be a Christian. But what I want to do today is two things. I want to begin by kind of summarizing, and then I want to consider a particular barometer of the Christian life, and that's what we want to do this morning. So let me begin by taking the first maybe 5 or 10 minutes, hopefully. Now, again, when I think about summarizing the Christian life in one verse or two verses, there are many verses that come to mind. I chose Hebrews chapter 13. And if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 13, to one of the, really the close, toward the close of this epistle, and I think maybe a year or two ago I preached a sermon or two on these two verses. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Now, I'm going to refrain from going through this in too much detail, but I want to observe a few things from this passage that help us, I think, to summarize the Christian life. Maybe before I read this, before I do this, let me ask you if you would summarize the Christian life in one sentence or phrase, what would you use? Okay, slaves to Christ, that's good, I think, definitely. Ambassadors for Christ? Living for Christ? Now, what I like about what you've said so far is in all of your summaries, there's a name, right? Christ, okay? I would summarize it in this way, Christ in you. I mean, that's in essence what Paul taught, right? That was the phrase that he used over and over again. As we tried to emphasize from the beginning, the Christian life is something that you can't live without being born again. It's not simply being a good person. It's not simply being moral or doing good things or living according to certain biblical principles. It's much more than that. It's supernatural. It's the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, changing you, making you into what God wants you to be for His glory. And that's in essence what Paul says. Well, I say Paul. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. Some people think Paul. I'm kind of inclined toward Paul, to be honest, but I know a lot of people don't think that Paul wrote this. But Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21, this is basically what Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 says. Let me read it. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now again, there's a lot in this verse. Let me just take a few minutes to kind of observe a couple things. The first thing is that I would observe from this verse is the who. It begins with God. And God is the one who acts here. God is the one who is working. God is the one who is working in the Christian. God is the one who is doing this. And ultimately, the Christian life is fundamentally one of coming to learn how to rest in the Lord and how to submit to the Lord in everything. And as we do that, He works. And as we look back, even the submission was His work. But it's all God. God is doing this. It is God who is the one who works. He is the God of peace, which automatically makes you think of, again, reconciliation. He is the one who brings peace to our own lives with Himself. He is the one who reconciles us to Himself. So He's the God of peace, but He's also a God of power. He's the one who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. This is one of the reasons, this is an example of, in my mind, this is Pauline, because Paul often speaks of what? The power of the resurrection. This is Philippians and Ephesians. He talks about the Christian is one who comes to know more and more the power of the resurrection. In other words, the power of God that He demonstrated in resurrecting Jesus Christ from the dead is the very power by which God works in our hearts and works in our lives. Not only to raise us from the dead when we die, because we are going to die apart from the return of Christ and the rapture before, we're all going to die. As Christians, we're going to be raised from the dead. Well, from God's perspective, it's already accomplished, right? But it's not just that. It is that power that raised Him from the dead that works in us, changing us and making us into the image of Christ. That is the power of God. This is the God who is working in us. It's the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, who demonstrated His power when He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But notice also how He did this. Or let me put it this way, how He does this. When I say how He does this, I mean how does He work in us? The answer is in the second half of verse 20. It says, through the blood of the eternal covenant. What's the blood of the eternal covenant? Christ's death. Atonement. That's how He does this. That's how God works. That's how God... And listen, when you're talking about the Christian life, you can never, ever forsake the cross. You can't leave the cross. We sing the hymn, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Why? Because that's the way, that's how God has worked, that's how God works. Sometimes I think as Christians we're tempted to think, well, you know, we come to the cross, we confess our sins, and we are justified by grace through faith in Christ and through His blood, and then kind of it's up to us to kind of live the Christian life and become good and all that. And that's a misunderstanding. And by the way, when we leave the cross, if we lose sight of the cross, we inevitably become merely moralists. We simply start being just good people in our own strength. And that's the opposite of the gospel. A Christian is one who every day comes to the cross. Not in the sense that we're being born again and again, I don't mean it that way, but in the sense that we come to God through Christ. He is our high priest. He is our sacrifice. And as I said before, and I'll say again and again, no matter how long you're a Christian, no matter how much God has worked in your life, there is only one reason God hears your prayer. And it's because Christ died in your place. That will never change. Okay? This is how He does it. God works through the blood of the eternal covenant. Now again, I'd like to get into theology here. I'd be tempted, but I don't have time because I need to move on. But I just want you to observe, this is how God works. God works through Christ. God works through the blood of Christ. And all the great hymns of the faith, I say all, many, most, but the great hymns of the faith point to the cross. Why? Because this has been true for all true Christians through the ages. They come to the foot of the cross. They love to, you know, we sing the old rugged cross. Why do we delight in speaking about the blood of Christ and the old rugged cross? Because that's the means by which we have been made to have peace with God. That's why we're justified. That's why we have hope of eternal life. That's why we're so certain about heaven. Listen, I am not certain about heaven because I'm a good person. Because I'm not a good person. Neither are you. If making heaven depended on me being good, I'm in trouble. I'm in big trouble. But you see, I have confidence of heaven, not because I'm good, but because God is good. And because He has given His Son upon the cross so that I might have life. Now I have that life. I know I have that life, and that's why I know I have heaven. It has nothing to do with me being good. Now, well, we are then becoming good in the strength of the Holy Spirit by the grace of God, right? And that does demonstrate that we belong to Him. But that's not the source, ultimately, of our confidence. The source of our confidence is Christ and what He accomplished upon the cross. Notice also what He's doing. Verse 21. Again, notice the word equip in verse 21 is the verb that belongs to the main noun, which is the beginning of verse 20, which is God. God equips. Okay? Now the God of peace equip you. This is a prayer. Okay? It's a prayer that God would equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Now that's a mouthful, and I would love to dissect that, but let me just summarize it. God, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, is working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. That's what He's doing. And that's the Christian life. He is working in us that which is good. And you say, what is His will? Well, what is good in His sight? Listen, He is making you into the image of Christ from the inside. It is not simply doing good things. It is being changed from within so that your desires, your thoughts, your attitudes, which always are reflected in words and deeds, right, are becoming more and more what Christ are. See, that is the Christian life. You know, I had the privilege of talking to a fellow a few weeks ago about the Lord, and he was talking about the importance of good works. Now, he wasn't a Christian, but he was talking about the importance of doing good things. And he was talking about things like, you know, environmentalism and feeding the poor and, you know, world peace and all this. And I said, listen, I said, until you come to Christ and until you're born again, you are incapable of a good work. You are. Listen, the person who is unregenerate has never done a good work in their life. They are slaves to sin, which we were too, right, before Christ. They have no option. Until you're born again, you can't do a good thing. You can't even think a good thing. Why? Because whatever you do, no matter how good it appears to people, whatever you do, it's for your own glory. It's not for the glory of God. Even your best work. Now, as a Christian, I told him, as a Christian, everything I do potentially is a good work. Listen, I can go home and play with my four-year-old daughter. I don't have a four-year-old daughter, but play with my four-year-old daughter. I can do that for the Lord, and that's a good work, right? Everything I do as a Christian should be for the glory of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything, every word, every desire, every thought. That's what the goal of the Christian life is, right? That's what he's doing. That's what God is doing in us. He is making us into the image of Christ so that we can say, hopefully more and more every day and more every year, we can say, we'd like to say it perfectly, but we won't in this life, but we'd like to say with Christ, I do always those things that please my Father. Well, that's the Christian life. It's not about how far ahead you get in life. It's not what people think of you. It's not your reputation. It's not how much money you give or how many good things you do in the eyes of people. It's how much like Christ you are inwardly, which always expresses itself outwardly. Now, that's the Christian life, and I want you to observe lastly in verse 21 that it's all for His glory. It says, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. I love this. This is what I love about the Christian life. None of it's for our glory. Nobody's going to boast in heaven. I'm not going to boast in heaven, and neither will you. You will say, isn't God good? Isn't Christ amazing? He was so gracious. I was such a fool. I was such an idiot. And God in His mercy through Christ came down and plucked me out of the fire and changed me and saved me and worked in me. Why? I don't know. No boasting. All the glory goes to Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of the Christian life. The more that you grow in Christ, the more you will be humble simply because you see what God does and you see what you are, you see what God is, and you're amazed. It's not something you work up. As you walk with Him, you will become humble. You start when you come to Christ, you humble yourself, and then you keep going lower and lower and lower, and you start seeing more and more of what you are and what God is, and you realize, wow, I really am nothing. In fact, I'm a lot less than nothing. I'm less than the nothing I thought I was before. And it always creates that kind of humility. True Christian living always creates that kind of humility. Okay, where you have pride, you have someone who doesn't understand. Okay, now we all have a certain amount of pride, right? And we're praying honestly. I pray every day for humility. Okay? The thing about the Christian life and the thing about these things like humility and love and all these things, not only can we not give them to ourselves, we can't measure them. Now, for some people, that's very frustrating. But get used to it. You learn to get down on your knees and ask the Lord for what you don't have and trust that He's going to give it to you. And that's how you live your life. Submitting to Him, trusting in Him, and calling upon Him for what you know you can't do in yourself. You can't do any of this in yourself. Now, I took longer than I expected on that part, but that's a wonderful, wonderful verse or two verses that I think summarize largely what the Christian life is. Now, having said that, I wanted to deal with today, and we'll deal with this the rest of the time, a barometer of the Christian life. Now, when I say a barometer, I mean one of several. We could speak of many. When I say a barometer, you know what a barometer is. What's a barometer measure? Air pressure. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really think about air pressure very often. Do you? I mean, I think of temperature. I don't think of air pressure. I mean, air pressure is something that I know that some people have conditions physically that they can tell a change in air pressure, you know, from day to day. I think that's probably unusual. That's not the norm. I never think of air pressure. The only people that talk about air pressure are who? Meteorologists, because it helps them to determine the weather, right, or figure out what's going to happen. Now, I think the word barometer is a good word to use here, because, or a good metaphor, because it's something that we don't really think about, but there it is. If you put the barometer, if you have it on the wall there, and you go over and read it, you can read the pressure. You can tell what the pressure is. You would never know what it is otherwise if you didn't have that thing that measures it, that shows you plainly where it's at. You wouldn't even think about it, and you wouldn't care for the most part. Now, when you look at an individual, or you even look at your own life, you say there are barometers that show you what you are, regardless of how you feel. You know, we're not very good judges of ourselves, oftentimes, but you know, we can look at certain things in our lives, and they act as a barometer that really show us what's going on inside. Now, barometers, I mean, they really do measure, right? I mean, this isn't like, I mean, it's scientific, right? Now, these barometers, I suggest to you, in the spiritual world, are consistent, okay? They don't lie. You can't say that you are walking with the Lord and submitted to Him inwardly on the one hand, and then on the other hand, live your life any way you want and think that that's true. That's just self-deception. There are certain external things that act as barometers of what you are internally, of what you really are like, okay? And there are things that we should consider, both in regard to ourselves and others, but especially in regard to ourselves as we examine our own lives. Now, we could speak about various barometers. One of them would certainly be your attitude towards finances and material possessions. I mean, that is one barometer that the Bible speaks a lot of. We could speak about various things, temptation, things like worry. There are lots of things you could look at and say, well, here's a barometer of where you really are. Okay. I want to this morning consider one that is emphasized in Scripture and we haven't talked a lot about in this series, and that is our daily relationships with people. How we interact with people is one of the clearest barometers of what we are before the Lord. When we are born again, our relationships with people and our attitudes towards people changes drastically. And when there is no such change, one truly has the right to ask whether or not they're born again. Because if you're born again and you have a new heart, you will be changed in the way that you relate to people. Now, I want to say that we have a tendency to speak about these things in general terms. And I was reminded, I mentioned this book occasionally. I read it about 10 years ago. And I often recommend it to people. It was a fascinating book. It wasn't by a Christian. His name was Paul Johnson, and he wrote a book called Intellectuals. And Paul Johnson is kind of a conservative historian. I have several of his books. He's a good writer. But he wrote this book, Intellectuals. And what he did in this book, you may have heard me explain this before, because I've used this before, but in this book, he examined some of the men who have shaped Western civilization in the last 200 years. He started with Rousseau, and he went through people like Karl Marx and Tolstoy and Hemingway, and you know, some of them were artists and writers. These people have shaped Western civilization, and he was basically looking at these people and saying, okay, here's what they profess in terms of their philosophy of, you know, whatever. What he wanted to do was examine what they said they believed in regard to their philosophy, because we've built our civilization on their philosophies, right? Saying he wanted to look at that in comparison to how they actually lived. You know, what were their lives like? You know, what were their personal lives like? And without exception, it's actually a fascinating read, without exception, these men were scoundrels. They were people who were almost without exception irresponsible in almost every way. Many of them were wealthy, spoiled brats who had lots of sexual immorality, lots of illegitimate children, debts they didn't pay, They were quarrelsome. People hated them. Okay, it was almost across the board, more or less, obviously in degrees. That's how these people lived. Basically, he was asking the question, do we want to build our civilization on the ideas of these men? But what's interesting about these people is they often talked about how much they loved humanity in the abstract. But they hated people. And that's how some people are. Some Christians are like that. They talk about how much they love humanity and want to help the poor and give money to this and do that. But you look at their personal relationships from day to day and say, well, why don't you just worry about the people you're living with? Okay? You see why they don't? That requires a new heart. It's easy to talk about humanity and helping humanity and changing the world. And that's what these men did. So much so, this is how he described, and this is what he said about Rousseau, and this kind of summarizes, I think, the book in a sense. It says, Rousseau was the first intellectual to proclaim himself repeatedly the friend of all mankind. But loving as he did humanity in general, he developed a strong propensity for quarreling with human beings in particular. And you know, this is the point. Charles Schulz, who I think was, he wrote Peanuts, right? Charles Schulz. He said, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. And you see that, you know, that's, and the reason is, again, it requires a changed heart. You must be born again. Now, again, when we're born again, okay, we become people who are characterized by one word in particular. What is that word? Love. Now, love is a word that's really abused. I mean, it really is abused. It's misused. It's thought of fundamentally today, unfortunately, as a feeling. Okay, that's not what love is. Love is not fundamentally a feeling. It may affect your affections, but that's not fundamentally what it is. We become people of love. And that love is expressed daily in relationships with people, with individual people. You know, like your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, your employees, your fellow employees, your employers, the people you do business with, the people you have commerce with. I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, when you're on a phone with somebody who you never met, and he's really annoying you right now because have you ever had that happen? You know, I remember when I was dealing with a bill for my wife's, I forget, some medical thing, and they were all confused about it was a mess. And I was calling, and I called this person, and they said, okay, we'll take care of it. And then I called this person, oh no, we never heard from, and you go back and forth, and I spent hours on my days off trying to solve these problems. You know, it's easy to get frustrated with people like that. You know, and I often will say to them, I say, now look, I'm not angry with you, but I said, you've got to deal with it. You know, but it's very easy to become impatient with people you don't even know. But may I suggest to you that it's even those people, every single person you deal with in love. It doesn't mean you're a mouse and you never speak up and you're just kind of, that's not what I mean at all. But what I do mean is that every person you have contact with, whether it's by speaking to them, email, phone, whatever it is, now it's Skyping, right? Whatever you do, every interaction you have with people, okay, it must reflect the love of Christ. Not only do I say it must, it will. If you are walking with God, it will. And if it doesn't, you're not walking with God. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect. You know, I often have to confess sin in relation to what I've said or what I've done. But as you grow in Christ, this is a great barometer. You will increasingly be demonstrating true love to everybody. Okay, now, it's always manifested in words and deeds. And I want to Let me begin in this regarding, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This is so foundational. This is so fundamental. You know, some of these verses we read over and maybe you've memorized them, and you know, sometimes these just hit me anew. You know, it's like, wow, that's amazing. This is such an important verse. Ephesians chapter 5, well, two verses, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Again, this could be a summary of the Christian life, right? At a certain level. Especially in regard to how we deal with people. Listen, we are daily becoming, and notice this is a command, so it involves your will. Okay, this is a command. We are becoming daily more and more imitators of God in regard to how we deal with people. Say, what do you mean an imitator of God? How God dealt with you is how you're going to deal with people. Notice that's why it's a barometer. If God has shown grace to you, are you going to show grace to people? If you sense your utter nothingness and the fact that God in his infinite kindness condescended to you, and what are you? Is that going to affect the way you treat other people? If you're overwhelmed with God's grace and love in your life and the way he didn't destroy you when he could have, and he was patient with you, continually long-suffering, is that going to affect the way you deal with your children when they disobey? Okay, when you see how Christ disciplines you, is that going to affect the way how you minister discipline to your children? For the same reasons, with the same motive. Okay, all these areas that we're going to talk about, which we're going to just basically summarize, we are imitators of God. We are responding to everyone around us, not on the basis of what they deserve or on the basis of whether or not we, humanly speaking, like them or not. That's irrelevant. And it's not really based on whether or not you have feelings today for this or that person. It has nothing to do with that. As you walk with God, you will begin to treat people with love. Period. And it is a barometer of your spiritual maturity. Now, having said that, I want to just summarize five things that really describe how we ought to deal with everybody, all people, whether it's that, you know, annoying person on the, you know, from the Cleveland Clinic or something. No offense to the Cleveland Clinic, but okay, whether it's that person you've never met who's on the phone, that contractor or whatever, or whether it's your child or whether it's your family or extended family. Sometimes the most frustrating relationships we have are with extended family or in-laws or whatever, you know. Whatever it is, okay, we deal with humans at many different levels on a daily basis. There are five things that ought to describe us. Now, I'm guessing that if I opened this up, you'd all name them. They're not like, this isn't rocket science. These are things that are repeated through the scriptures. They're things that you're going to say, oh yeah, that's obvious. But the question is, how much does this actually describe how we actually live day by day with our neighbors? Okay? Let me give them to you, five of them, and then I'll just go through them briefly. First one, and they're kind of in an order. This is not inspired, and this is not authoritative from that perspective, and it's not exhaustive, but these are the five that I think are most obvious. The first one is integrity. The second one is kindness. The third one is patience. The fourth one is forgiveness. And the last one is compassion. Now let me go through those briefly. Now remember, in all these things, in every single one, we are being imitators of God. This is how God deals with us. So we deal with people in the same way. Okay? The first one is integrity. Now, when I say integrity, it's important to define terms. What do you think integrity means? Okay, it first and foremost involves honesty. That's a very important aspect of it. Okay, honest? Okay, good. I would call that faithfulness, right? Certainly, that's a part of integrity. You say you're going to do something, you do it. You say you're not going to do something, you don't do it. Accountability is part of that. What's that? Truth. Speak the truth, right? Did you ever watch, Andy Griffith show? You ever notice how Andy Griffith deals with problems? Like how often, this is one of the, things about, he never confronts Barney, right? He figures out ways to show him without actually talking to him. And that's how people act, right? That's what people do. You know, the more and more that you grow in Christ, you will be able to simply speak the truth to people. Not in arrogance. Not in, not getting all emotional, but just to say it. Just to say what is true. Maybe what they need to hear. Not in unkindness, but just to say it. To speak frankly. That's something that, again, that's a process we're in, right? Learning how to do that. But truth, absolutely. I would argue, I listed three things. Honesty, faithfulness, and diligence. In all your relationships with people, these things ought to describe you. They ought to describe me. Honest. Now, let me give you some verses. Ephesians 4:25. We're right there in Ephesians. So, Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. I love that, with his neighbor. Who's his neighbor? Is that just the guy that lives next door? That's your wife. That's your husband. That's everybody that you come in contact with. That's the guy on the phone. That's the guy on the phone in India that you can't understand and you're trying to get help for your computer. He's your neighbor at that moment. Okay? That's your neighbor. Okay, speak the truth. Speak the truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Now, there are other verses. There are lots of these, but let me turn to Colossians 3. Verse 22. Now, speaking about slaves, and now the temptation here is to say, well, I'm not a slave, so that doesn't apply to me. Well, the principles that are given here apply to all of us, okay? Even though we may not be slaves. It says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, those are amazing verses. Listen, if we could only live like that, when you go to work, and most of you have an employer, some of you are employers, okay, but most of us have employers. You work for someone, and you go and you work for them. Listen, you have contracted with them to work for so much an hour or so much a year or whatever it is your money, and you are to give an honest work for that person. Listen, not because you feel like it that day, or not because they treat you fairly, or not because you like the boss, but because everything you do, you are doing for the Lord. You are not doing, ultimately, for your boss. Everything that we do, we ought to do with excellence, with diligence, with faithfulness. Not to impress people, not to get a raise. We will get a raise probably if we do that. We may or we may not. That's not the point. We do it not to get a raise and not to impress people and not to move up the ladder. We do it, why? For the glory of the Lord. So that people around you, including your boss, including the employees around you, will see that you're different. And will give glory to who? God. You know who they'll come to when they have a problem? You. Even your boss. They'll see that you're different. They'll see that you're not like everyone else. You're not climbing the ladder. You work hard. You also care about people. You're honest. You don't take an extra 10 minutes to go out and smoke. You're different. Sometimes they'll make fun of you. Sometimes they won't say anything, but they'll know it. Whether or not you feel like it or not, you will be a testimony. And see, that's how we are to live before the world. That's how we are to live from day to day with the people around us. We are to act in honesty and integrity. We are to act with faithfulness, keeping our word, and doing what we do with excellence and diligence. Not to make our name for ourselves, but to make a name for Christ. I love what it says in Titus about it. We are to live in such a way as we adorn the doctrine of God. Something to that effect. That's not an exact quote, but that's a great picture. You know, we adorn the truth when we live like that. How many times do you hear people say, and you've all heard it, you know, I'm not a Christian because they're all hypocrites. You know, I've known so many hypocrites. Is that true? Yeah, there are a lot of hypocrites out there. Just make sure you're not one of them. Make sure you're not an excuse for someone else. You can't change. I mean, I realize for most people that's just an excuse. That's an excuse for them to be a hypocrite because they're being hypocritical too. Okay. The greatest hypocrite, by the way, is the unbeliever. The Bible says that. That's one, integrity. Second one. And this is so basic, so simple, but it's so profound. Kindness. Listen, the more you walk with Christ, the more you will treat everyone with just plain old simple kindness. With your words and with your actions. Now, there are a lot of verses for this. We're not going to read them because they just usually appear in lists, like in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. One of the fruit of the Spirit, or part of the fruit of the Spirit, is only one fruit. These are the different aspects of it. It's kindness. Kindness. Ephesians 4:32, Colossians 3:12, 1 Corinthians 13:4, where it talks about love. Love is patient. Love is kind. So we read right over that. Oh yeah, love's kind. The more that you walk with Christ, the more that in your daily life with your spouse, with your children, with people that annoy you, you will be kind. Say why? Because God was kind to you and is kind to you, far beyond what we deserve, right? When you think about the fact that we deserve hell, and I think about, I was just thinking last night as I take my walk every Saturday night, and I was thinking, you know, it's amazing how many blessings I just had today. You know, I had fellowship with brothers for breakfast, brothers in the Lord talking about the things of the Lord. Come home, I get to study the Bible. I have my lovely wife, my lovely daughter, live in Bay Village. I'm thinking, man, I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve any of this. Why is God so good to me? But I will tell you this, it will change when you realize the incredible blessings that God has given you. You will treat other people in the same way. You have to, and if you don't, it's evidence that you don't get it yet, that you really don't see the kindness of God in your life. People who are always complaining tend to be irritable toward other people too, right? They are. Listen, if you're always complaining to God, you've got serious spiritual problems. When we submit to God, we will see more and more His incredible kindness, even when we have troubles, even when we walk through dark times. We will increasingly see God's goodness, and we will increasingly be thankful, and it will affect the way we treat other people. We will be kind. Now, again, not to say, I guess, about kindness. It's obvious what it is in some sense, but let me say three words about this kindness. Because, you know, the unbeliever in all these can have a certain imitation of them, right? Right? I've talked to a lot of unbelievers that are honest businessmen, you know. But it's an imitation. That which is worked by the Spirit all involves at least three things in regard to kindness. First of all, it's always sincere. It's not hypocritical. When it's hypocritical, we call it what? Different words you could use. I think of flattery. You know, some people, you know, they can be really kind when they want something. When they want to ingratiate you. They want you on their side. They want you to vote for them. Man, they're really nice people. But inside, they could care less about the person. That's not Christian kindness. That's just hypocrisy. As you grow in Christ, as you walk in Christ, you will be kind because it's a reflection of your sincere desire to be kind. Not because they deserve it, not because they're nice people, not because they're your boss and you want to ingratiate yourself, but because you have the love of Christ. Something, by the way, the love of Christ, that's very hard to define. And again, very hard to, almost impossible to measure in one's own heart. But it is something that will come out if you have it. And it will always show up in kindness. It is sincere kindness. It's not flattery. There's no angle. You know, if you're out there in the world, you know this. People always have an angle. You know, it's just after a while, you just kind of, you know, whatever. Listen, Christians are not to be like that. If you're only nice to people that can help you along, you're... That is so unChrist-like. That is so arrogant. It is, secondly, related to this, it is habitual. The kind of kindness that Christ exhibits towards us and that we are to have towards others and that the Holy Spirit produces in the Christian is habitual. It's not based on how you feel today. You know, some people are really kind when they're in a good mood. You've been around those kind of people too. You know, they're really happy today, so they're really nice. The next day they're grouchy and watch out. You know, that's not the kindness of the Holy Spirit. The kindness of the Holy Spirit is consistent. It's habitual. When you deal with people, you're kind. You're kind not because inwardly you're saying, okay, I'm going to really try hard to be kind today. You're kind because the Holy Spirit works in you kindness as you walk with Him. You don't think about it 99% of the time. You're just kind. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's habitual. One of the greatest evidences, again, of how you deal with people is how you react in things that happen like that. See, it's real easy when you have time to think about it, maybe, and, you know, kind of calm down. And you know. But when something happens and you respond, increasingly, as a Christian, your response ought to be Christ-like. Why? Because that's what happens when the Holy Spirit controls the heart. When the Holy Spirit controls the heart, you're kind. Okay? Now again, it doesn't mean you're a pushover. It doesn't mean that you just kind of are a little mouse and walk around and, you know, don't confront anybody and don't... No. Are there times in business when you actually have to confront a contractor and say, look, you know, this has to be done, it has to be done now. Can you do that with kindness? Yes. Can you do it with arrogance? Yeah, people do that with arrogance. Okay, there are times when you have to act aggressively and you have to act strongly, but you can still do it in kindness. And that kindness is something that is very, very natural to the person that is walking in the Spirit. And that includes to your wife, to your children. That's where we fail the most, right? Because that's, I mean, they're the people who live with us. And that's where our guard is down. We say, well, it's different with my wife. I can talk like that to her. No, you can't. No. You must be kind in all your words to everyone you have contact with. Your relationship to your family is probably the most telling because that's where your guard is down and that's where you kind of let loose. Isn't that the place where we have to most often ask for forgiveness? You know, as we deal with our wife and our children, say, I failed, I got angry, I shouldn't have, I said things I shouldn't have said. Okay. Now, I'm already about out of time here. I have three more to cover, but let me just say a few words about these other three. Patience. Patience. Is God patient with us? Wow. If you ever lack patience towards anyone, just start thinking about how incredibly patient God is with you. God is immeasurably patient. I like the old word from the King James, even though I know it's kind of archaic. I like it because it's descriptive. The word is long-suffering. And that's, I especially like that word because long-suffering has the idea, I often say, you know, sometimes the people that gets, you know, they get angry quickly, we say they have a short fuse. Let me say God has a long fuse. In other words, it's the idea, long-suffering, patience is the idea, not simply that, oh, they're a little slow, I'm just kind of waiting for them. And, okay, that is one aspect of patience, but that's really not getting at the idea. Okay, the real core of the idea of patience is someone is offending you constantly, day after day, in your face, and you do not get upset. That's called long-suffering. Suffering long. Okay? God can have a person who knows the truth, ignores the truth, shakes their fist at him, and he withholds judgment. He waits. He's very patient. For years. If you see how God deals with people, even unbelievers, even the most rebellious, I'm amazed at the way God dealt with Cain. Unbelievable. I mean, honestly, if I were in the place of God, I would have struck him down with lightning. I would have. Cain, first liar. You know who his first lie was to? God. He lied to God. God said, where's your brother, Cain? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He was sarcastic with God. A liar, sarcastic, a murderer. What does God do? Does he destroy him right there? Does he put him on trial and hang him? He could have. He would have been just to do that. He said, now Cain, you know, well, first of all, you know, when he was first of all angry, you know, he reasoned with him, and then he murdered him, and then he didn't put him to death. He, you know, put a mark on him so they wouldn't kill him, and he was sent off. And then what did Cain do? He complained. He complained about his punishment. That's an arrogant fool. Cain lived a long life. Amazing. Amazing. Long-suffering of God. He's been so long-suffering with every one of us. When you think about what we know versus what we do, what we say we believe and how we live, God is very, very patient. Now, when you realize that, are you going to be a little more patient with your wife? Are you going to be a little more patient with your children? Be careful what you demand of your children. I'm not saying we shouldn't demand things of our children. I'm saying, we should discipline our children, right? But listen, be gracious. Be long-suffering. Pray for them. We do need to discipline, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But just we have to remember that just as God patiently allows us time to grow and to walk in the truth, we need to do the same thing with our children. Okay? We need to be patient with them. We need to be patient with people that annoy us. We need to be patient with people that lie to us. Say, well, they don't deserve it. No, they don't, but neither did you. Listen, the more you experience the grace of God in your life, the more you will give that grace to others. One of the greatest statements about God's love, and it's made several times in the Bible, is that He loved us while we were yet sinners, while we were shaking our fist at Him, while we were ignoring Him, living for ourselves. God was long-suffering. So, you can take it. Why? Because you have Christ in your heart. Because you're not here to prove anything. You're not here to lord it over anybody. You're here to what? Show forth the glory of Christ. Now, the other two are forgiveness, which, of course, Colossians 3:13, many places, obviously, in the Bible. we are to forgive others, and Colossians 3:13 says we are to forgive others just as Christ forgave you. Again, this gets hard because people, when someone offends another person, when someone offends you and does something against you, the immediate tendency is to hold a grudge or maybe revenge, seek revenge, be bitter, depressed, whatever. God says, you are to forgive them. You're to forgive them. Why? Because Christ forgave you freely. Not because they deserve it, not because they said sorry. I rather suspect, I'm not a psychologist, I rather suspect that the majority of problems out there that people have in regard to mental health, I suspect are related to the issue of forgiveness. Either something was done to them that they could not forgive, or they did something that they never received forgiveness for from God, and they suffer terribly from guilt. People are running from these things constantly. Listen, you need to, first of all, find forgiveness in Christ. And when you find that forgiveness in Christ, and you have the hope of Christ in you, you will forgive others. That's what the New Testament says. That's what Jesus said. Okay? And then finally, let me just close with this one, compassion, and some verses for this. Again, we won't look them up, but Colossians 3:12, Philippians 2:3-4, Romans 12:10-13, I think speak to this. But let me just say in a nutshell, compassion is fundamentally looking out for the needs of others. It's actually caring for people. Again, we live in a world that's based on whether or not people say it or not. It's based on Darwinianism, basically. Dog eat dog, survival of the fittest. If you don't make it happen, it won't happen. You know, climb over everybody else to get to the top, and that's what the world's built on. You know, watching out for numero uno, me, you know. That's the complete antithesis of the gospel, as you know. A Christian is someone who ought to be known increasingly for someone who really genuinely is compassionate for others. And not just, again, not just a feeling you have. It doesn't mean that every time you come across somebody you start breaking down weeping. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying you see the needs in other people's lives and you do something about it. You care for them. If someone's in the hospital, you give them a call. Say, how are you doing? How'd it go? You know, whatever. It demonstrates that you're concerned. That's what the body of Christ is about, right? You're showing compassion to people. You care about people, and not just about material needs, not just physical needs, not just when they're in the hospital, but spiritual things. You're concerned about the growth of people in Christ. Okay? And this always shows up in actions, in service. Not just in the body of Christ, but with your neighbors too. Okay? Again, it all demonstrates the glory of Christ. When we live this way with the people around us, people will glorify God. This is one of the clearest barometers. These things are one of the clearest barometers of the Christian walk. This is what measures where you are with the Lord. You can't say, I love God and hate your neighbor. You can't. It's a lie. If you love God and you walk with God, you will love your neighbor. And that love will show up in integrity. It will show up in compassion. It will show up in all these things, right? Kindness, patience, forgiveness, all these things. It will show up. All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your kindness in our lives, for the way in which you have revealed to us the truth, the way in which you have shown us kindness, the way in which you have shown us such immeasurable patience, the way you've forgiven us, truly the way that you have had compassion on us and you've pitied us. We thank you for these things. We pray, Lord, that according to your grace, that you would work in us these things so that we would be more and more like Christ. Truly, when we think about how much Christ did and how wonderful and immeasurable his love is and his grace, we feel overwhelmed with how small we are and how far short we fall. And so we thank you that in these things it draws us to the cross, remembering, Lord, that our salvation is truly the work of Christ. I pray that you would work in our hearts and make us more like him so that we would bring glory and honor to him. And I think often of that verse in 1 John 2, Lord, may we truly abide in Christ so that when he appears, we will not be ashamed before him at his coming. But indeed, as it says in Jude, that we will rejoice in your presence, in your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.